the consequence,
random, unexpected circumstance.
A bit late. It's not crucial. Some of those examples will be very disappointing at the time, but maybe, again, of no great lasting consequence. And some of those examples will be tragic and life-changing. I work in a hospital. Every day I go to work, I meet person after person and family after family who are trying to get used to the idea that their plans they had in mind for their lives, either a short term or medium term or sometimes forever, those plans have got crumpled up and thrown away. So one thing I'm really keen not to do this evening is churn out some platitudes. One thing I am keen to do this evening is to have a look at what James does have to say on this matter of making plans. So I'd like to pray before we make a start on the passage. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at your word this evening, you will work in all of us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak will be what you want to be said, not me going off to the left or to the right. And I pray you'll open our hearts and open our minds to hear what you want each of us as individuals to hear from you tonight. Father, you know all the details of the situations that we find ourselves in today. You know the things that are causing us distress. And Lord, I pray that as we think about plans that we may have made and how they can seemingly go wrong, we pray that you'll help us to trust you and to trust in your sovereignty. And I do pray that what you say to us this evening will have an impact upon how we live our lives for you in the days ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, have a look at that little passage again if you've got it open. I think it falls fairly neatly into three points, three parts. We've got first, in verses 13 and 14, we've got the description of the plan to go and make some money. Okay, that subsequently gets called an arrogant scheme down in verse 16. And we've got the riposte to that, which makes the point that we're not here for very long in the grand scheme of things. So that's our first point. Secondly, in verse 15, we're told what planning should look like. And then thirdly, in verse 17, we've got this warning about sin. If we know the good we ought to do and don't do it. So the plan I've made this evening is to say a bit about arrogant scheming, a bit about good planning, and then a bit about not shirking from the plans God has given us to carry out. And then I'm going to say a bit about how we react when we're faced with what seems like plans gone wrong. Okay, let's start then with this idea of what gets called in here arrogant scheming. I'm going to give you some biblical examples of people making plans that I hope will make us stop and think. Firstly, have a listen to this. It's from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let's break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." So that example, I think, seems a fairly straightforward one to me. The kings referred to in Psalm 2 are explicitly making plans to put themselves in the place of God. They're trying to increase their own glory. They're trying to deny God's power. And God will look upon that and scoff, as if any human power that they do have could even be a fraction of the power that God has. It makes me think of another example, the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The people are building a monument to their own cleverness and skill. It's boasting in a very physical form. The whole point of what they're doing is to demonstrate how great they are, to give themselves glory. And God intervenes, not only putting an end to the self-aggrandizing project itself, but also leaving a lasting, humbling legacy that reminds us we're not as amazing as we think we are. So we've got the kings in Psalm 2 and the builders of the Tower of Babel. And I think they fall into a fairly easy category of God scoffing at plans made by people who go beyond just making plans to ignore God. They're making plans with the intention of trying to belittle God and bring glory to themselves. Now there's the obvious question that raises, and is raised many a time throughout the Psalms, for example, of how we make sense of when we look around the world and it seems like the wicked are doing okay, they're not being humiliated by God. But in passing, I think it's interesting to note that most of the good definitions of God's sovereignty that I come across include the phrase, in his own time, when stating that God will defeat all his enemies. And if that time's after their time on earth is finished, then so be it. The mist that James talks about in this passage, the mist can obscure our vision sometimes, I think. So there's a couple of examples, I think. But how about this example? You'll recognise this one as the parable Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I've got no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, I have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Now that parable sounds pretty similar, I think, to what James is talking about in our passage. Plans to store up wealth, but not being, as Jesus puts it, rich towards God. In the parable of the foolish farmer, the farmer at no point acknowledges that his abundant harvest comes from God. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with having a big harvest, but he doesn't thank God for it. The impression we have is he takes credit for it himself, makes out that he's done well because he's so great at farming. In maybe a less obvious sense than the kings in Psalm 2 or the people building the Tower of Babel, he's belittling the power of God and putting himself in God's place. And linked with that sense of self-sufficiency and self-reliance, his plans for the future rely upon his own wealth for his security. I'll have plenty of grain laid up for many years, he says. He's putting his faith in material things rather than in God. And furthermore, the farmer plans to use his wealth only for his personal enjoyment. No mention of having any regard for others who may be in need. Self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-centered. And it may be that it's this example that makes a shift in our seats a little more uncomfortably than the example of the kings who set out purposefully to depose God. Because it's very easy for us to gradually and subtly depose God and start believing our own hype, forgetting where some of the things that God has blessed us with came from in the first place. This man wasn't particularly setting out to set himself higher than God. He wasn't particularly trying to make himself look good or important. He was trying to make himself self-sufficient. He was trying to get to a point where he didn't have to rely upon anyone else for security in the future. And independence is something that holds a great deal of appeal for a great many of us. When we think about the things we'd like to achieve in the next year or beyond, do we sometimes fall into the trap of what could be called arrogant scheming? When we think about how many years before we can pay off our mortgage or our credit card or our overdraft, with all good intentions, are we subtly planning for a time when we'll feel more in control of our lives, when we'll feel less dependent upon other people, less dependent upon God? Are we prioritising anything above God? There's that famous quote you may have heard. It's most often linked with Woody Allen, but I think it's got a much longer history than that. If you want to make God laugh, tell him about your plans. Now, I don't know, I thought about it. I'm not sure it's always the case. I get the idea. God might chuckle at our naivety at times when we think we've got it all figured out, thank you very much. But actually, I'm not sure that laughter would always be his response to what this passage calls arrogant scheming. Yes, we know that with those kings in Psalm 2 who were deliberately trying to put themselves in the place of God, he scoffed, he mocked, he laughed, we could say. But the foolish farmer, who perhaps is more like us, just working hard to try and be a provider for himself and his family, but forgetting that it doesn't matter how hard he works, the outcome is down to God. I don't know if that would make God laugh. I think it might make God sad. God wants us to work with him and to choose to acknowledge him and involve him in our planning. And when we don't, well, that makes for a poorer outcome all around. I'm not sure I see God laughing or scoffing at that so much as wishing that we'd look to him and that we'd be willing to rely upon him more than ourselves. So if there is a danger of us ending up making arrogant schemes, even when it's not really overt, that takes us to my second point. What does good planning look like? Well, we don't have to go digging too far in the passage for this, do we? There it is, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. I'm going to use another biblical example here. I want to use the example of Paul. As you'll know, the Apostle Paul did a lot of travelling around, establishing and encouraging churches. And as you'll also know, he had a whole range of challenges along the way. And we can read of instances of times when he'd made some plans about where he was going to go, what he was going to do, but those plans did not work out. So, for example, he planned to visit the Corinthians twice, but subsequently chose not to make a second visit. He also planned at one point to revisit the Thessalonians, but his plans were dashed. He writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, therefore when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone rather than go back and see them. In Acts 16 we read that Paul and his companions travelled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. What can we say then about Paul and his plans that don't work out? We can't really accuse Paul of trying to belittle God and make himself more important, quite the opposite. Struggle, I think, to say that Paul was trying to be self-reliant and store up wealth for himself. Again, quite the opposite. In fact, we struggle to say that Paul was doing anything other than trying to do what God had told him to do. Tell as many people as he could the good news of Jesus Christ. So how come it doesn't go according to his plans? I don't even mean the shipwrecks and the beatings and the arrests. I mean that he just planned to go to certain places but ended up not going there and going to other places instead. Again, do we get a sense of God mocking or scoffing? I don't think so. I do see God changing his plans for him sometimes, though. Maybe it's worth having a look about how Paul responds to such changes. If we take that example of him not going back to see the Thessalonians when he ended up staying in Athens, he ended up sending Timothy instead. And then later on in Thessalonians chapter 3, we read that the news he gets back, the report from Timothy, give him comfort and joy. The change of plan actually brought Paul comfort. And longer term, some of the quite literal trials that Paul goes through end up with Paul getting to go and preach the gospel to people in high places that he might not otherwise have had access to. And this is the part I worry it's easy to sound a bit glib. And I always think we need a lot of sensitivity when we're talking with people who are going through awful circumstances. But Paul's response to the changing plans here do reveal his trust in the sovereign rule of Christ over any and every circumstance. And there's that phrase we sometimes use, looking back over our lives and seeing God's fingerprints all over it. During the times that he was being beaten or being smuggled out of Damascus in a basket or arrested, Paul may well have had moments in which he thought that the plan wasn't going brilliantly. But those events took him to a place in which he could be most effective for God. Again, I said I was keen to avoid anything that sounded like a platitude. I'm aware I'm steering towards one there. I know from personal experience, it's only when I look back over years and decades that sometimes I begin to get it. And that things that seemed hard at the time, yeah, I can see there's a positive consequence down the line. My personal reflection is I can't yet do that with everything unpleasant or distressing that's happened in my life or the lives of people that I love. And so, although I know it, I'm aware again that sensitivity in prayer is required before saying things like, it's all part of God's plan, either to myself or to other people. So again, what do we learn from Paul? Yes, that with the benefit of hindsight, God steered him towards where he could be most effective for God. Important note, Paul's long-term plan was very much aligned with God's plan, very much aligned with glorifying God rather than himself. Also, Paul was prepared to change his plans according to God's guidance. Two lessons for us there, I think. Firstly, to listen to what God is telling us, and secondly, to be willing to hold our plans lightly enough that we're willing to change them. If we're so invested in a plan of action that we're determined to see it through at all costs, then we run the risk of that plan becoming an idol for us. Again, hard to make definitive statements that where one size fits all. It wouldn't take too many seconds for us to think of examples where people's single-minded determination to see something through has been to their credit. So we're not saying hold your plans so lightly that you just give up when the going gets tough. But we are saying listen to God and make sure that he's kept central rather than anything else taking his place, no matter how worthy it might appear. I like this phrase I came across during this week from an author I'd not come across before, so I may say the name wrong, Kelly Ballari, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. The quote was, "Changes of plan are not outside God's plan." I like that. Changes of plan are not outside God's plan. She goes on to say, God is God for a reason. We're under his reign because his reign is best. Does God laugh at the plans we make? I think it depends upon whether the plan is ultimately to God's glory or to our glory. I think it depends if we keep listening to him as we go along or start to put the mission above God himself. Fundamentally, I think it comes down to another parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 7. Are we building on rock or on sand? The wise man builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Having a plan can be good, but it needs to be built on good foundations. And the proper foundations are Jesus' words. Not just hearing them, but doing them. Okay, this evening, we've got musicians worshipping God as well as they are through their music, because there is a plan of which songs we'll sing, and so they've had a chance to practice. We have a term card, which Bible passages we'll study in our sermon series, which means that the people preaching can pray and prepare as well as they can, rather than just turn up for the service unprepared. Okay, that's an easy one, because I think we can say with some confidence that our plans in this setting are intended for God's glory, not ours. Planning, in those examples, enhances our worship. In our family lives, work lives, social lives, Also, nothing wrong with making plans, but maybe we need to be more intentional about making sure that we include the Word of God in our planning, involving God in our planning, and asking ourselves, to whom goes the glory? And here I think it's worth bringing in that idea that our lives are just like a mist, James tells us, brief. Yet God's plans take into account eternity. By definition, we can't know all the relevant bits of information that would lead us to a fully informed decision. At work, one of the things I get involved with quite often is deciding if someone has the mental capacity to make an informed decision about something specific. And one key element in that is trying to see if that individual understands the relevant facts that would need to go into making a well-informed decision. If they don't, they'll struggle to weigh up those facts in reaching a decision. And I can see an analogy here in terms of how well-informed our decision-making and how well-informed our planning is. If someone doesn't understand that the way to relationship with God for eternity is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that it's grace, not works, that's key, how will their planning be in line with God's plans? What's the point, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, of storing up treasure for yourself here on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal? But rather, let's make well-informed decisions when it comes to planning that demonstrate an understanding of God's promise of eternal life. And that involves storing up treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Let's not just plan based on a fleeting mist in front of our eyes that obscures a clear vision of eternity. Here's a challenging question I came across. In all your planning, are you planning for the return of Christ? Because if not, then we're not likely to be making well-informed decisions when it comes to our planning. And that leads on to my third point. Verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. When I read the parable of the two builders, the wise and the foolish builder just now, I missed out two key phrases because I wanted to highlight them now. Jesus begins that parable by saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And he begins the second part with, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. There's a pretty direct link here with that last verse of tonight's passage from James. If anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. When we act in that way, we're like Jesus' foolish man who hears the word of God but doesn't put it into practice. He has a plan, but his plan's foundation is sand, not rock. And when challenging times come, the plan falls with a great crash. And it's very easy, I find it very easy, to get bogged down in specifics. What is it that God's got in mind for me? What are my gifts? What job shall I apply for? All important. And clarity at times can feel quite elusive, I think, there. But there are some scarily simple answers that apply to every one of us all the time. Answers that we all know, I think. But as one of my heroes, Aniran Bevan, said, sometimes the obvious is the last thing we respect, particularly if it involves self-examination and self-criticism. If we sat down and made a list of things that we know Jesus has told us to do, we'd end up with a pretty good consensus here, I think. There'd be no surprises on the list. They'd be obvious. But sometimes the obvious is the last thing we respect. Sometimes you want to feel a bit special. We want to jump ahead to what it is that's going to be our particular gift that God will use before we've perhaps given due attention to some of the basics. I know how tempting it can be to want to have a clear idea of what your gifting might be, because it'll feel good for how we see ourselves. But it's how God sees us that matters. And God tells us what he wants us to do. Even a few seconds thought would tell us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Go and make disciples of all nations. I could go on, couldn't I? There's nothing earth-shattering there. I don't think we'd argue that any of those aren't the good we ought to do, as James puts it in tonight's passage. So if we hear that, but don't put it into action, James here tells us that's us sinning. And I have no doubt at all that as we do go about putting those things into action, that is, building our plans upon the rock of the Word of God, then God will bless those plans and achieve his purposes through us. His purposes, not necessarily ours. And that will no doubt lead on to whatever the next plan he has for us is. And that will be the most personally fulfilling thing that we have the joy of doing to his glory. There's a quote. It's often attributed to Nelson Mandela. And in fact, it's more properly attributed to a lady called Marianne Williamson. And it goes like this. Have a good old listen. There's quite a lot in here. Our deepest fear is not that we are weak. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. That always takes a little bit of thinking about for me. The child of God bit is crucial in the middle of it, because that's what this idea of being powerful would have to be built upon and heading towards. But it does capture the sense of inspiring others also to stand up and be counted as children of God. Read an interview with the drummer in a Christian band that I listened to, and it captured something of that. She was saying that, yeah, now she's on stage with a proper rock band, but she hasn't lost sight of who needs to get the glory in that situation. And she finds herself, a bit like I imagine Paul did with Timothy, she finds herself encouraged when she sees that what she is doing inspires other people to use the gifts that God has given them for his purposes and for his glory. You are a child of God, and God does have plans for you, and you need to trust that when you do what it is that he leads you into, in his strength and to his glory, then that puts a massive smile on God's face. If we choose not to trust him, then again, I'm not sure that he laughs. I think it makes him sad. Whatever your plan may be, who you're doing it for has to be a key question. In Christian sporting circles, there's a movement or a phrase called audience of one. What that is, there's a Christian organisation called Athletes in Action. And they began to talking to professional athletes about playing with an audience of one. And the intention of the phrase was to help Christian athletes remember that everywhere in life, even in a stadium full of people watching you, we live and move and have our being in him. And it's his pleasure we should pursue above all else. The idea is that ultimately, even though there may be many people who've got opinions about us, ultimately there's only one whose opinion about us really matters. And Athletes in Action go into a bit of depth about that. It's worth looking up on Google about what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't, for example, mean we suddenly become immune to negative things that people might say about us. It doesn't mean we never feel rubbish about ourselves when we get things wrong or perform poorly. But it does mean that we've got the opportunity to find our identity not primarily in being an athlete or a teacher or an accountant or a grandparent, whatever it might be, but rather in being a child of God, adopted into the family of the one you know is always watching. And his love towards us depends on who he is, not on our performance. And that must bring us back to what our plans must be founded upon. And whether or not our planning involves planning for the return of Christ and identifying ourselves with him. finally. Final point, I think, goes outside a bit what these verses touch on in James, other than they relate to God's sovereignty. Just to say a bit about how we react when our plans don't work out the way we want them to. Now, I know that God is sovereign. I know that his ways are higher than our ways and his plans are higher than our plans. I know that and I believe that. Although we need sensitivity about the time to be saying that to people, it's true. The times I've been angriest with God are the times when people I love have been in distressing circumstances that, to my mind, and I say that with a wry smile, to my mind, can't possibly have any beneficial outcomes. Medical interventions that haven't worked, people remain in pain, hurtful comments that have soured relationships. And I say, to my mind, with a wry smile, because that's the point at which I think I've got no other choice than to trust that God knows better than I do. That's when, for me, I have to turn to the end of the book of Job and listen to what God says to Job. Job's question is one that echoes down the centuries. God, this wasn't how it was going to be. Things were going okay, and now everything has gone wrong. What are you doing, God? How can this be your good plan? Have you lost control? And God's answer is, I think, worth reading in its entirety in your own time, all four chapters of it. Job asked God the same things I know I've asked. How come, God? This can't be right. And God then asks Job a whole list of questions that no human being could possibly answer. There's a lot in there. They include, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Look at Behemoth, never known how to say it. It's meant to be a hippo, I believe. What strength it has. It ranks first amongst the works of God. Can anyone capture it? And so on for four chapters. And my take on that amazing passage, my paraphrase of it, I hope it doesn't come across as disrespectful, certainly not intended as such, is that God has listened to Job's complaint that it doesn't seem fair and he doesn't understand. And God's response is to say to Job, come back to me when you've made a hippo and then we'll talk. Job gets that and he humbles himself. And his response at the start of chapter 42 is to say to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And that's okay for kind of me chastising myself a little bit for not trusting that God's got everything under control. But something else that helps me in a more comforting way is something that only came up for me actually a few weeks back. Very briefly, I'm going to mention a bit from Ephesians. I want to mention the armour of God, not the whole thing. There's just one part of the armour of God I want to have a think about, the shield. Okay, you'll be ahead of me. In the armour of God, the shield is the shield of faith. Now, the thing that I read only in recent weeks was, whose faith is it when we're talking about the shield of faith? Some of you may be way ahead of me and might think me a little bit slow on the uptake here, but I think I've been misunderstanding this for many a year. I've always read it as being my faith. If I have faith in God and all that he is, then that will help me through whatever trials, tribulations and temptations come my way. Now, here's what I read the other day, and it's one of those instances where you read somebody's way of interpreting the original Greek, and so I have no idea. I can't possibly comment upon that. But it made me think. Have a listen to what the author Larry Richards writes here. The shield that extinguishes Satan's flaming arrows is not the strength or the measure of your faith, your trust in the Lord. It's not my faith. The shield is, and always has been, the faithfulness of God, as that faithfulness is revealed in a salvation rooted in God's grace and love. My shield, as the psalmist would tell us in Psalm 70, my shield is God Most High. As I say, no idea about the Greek translations, but I found it very thought-provoking and very comforting. It's God's faithfulness, not mine, that is what will see us through the times when it all seems to fall apart and there's obstacles everywhere. And God is much, much better at faithfulness and perseverance than I am. Desmond Tutu writes, God refuses to give up. And we, who are enlisted to be fellow workers with God, know that the only reason we continue is that death did not have the last word, that Good Friday was not the end of the story. The story culminates on Easter Day. So forever, we know that good will prevail. So when plans fall apart as we see it, when we're confronted with pain, disappointment, grief, humiliation, whatever our unplanned situation might be, we've got chastisement, not to doubt that God is in control, and we've got encouragement that coming through it depends upon God's faithfulness, which is never in doubt. The theologian and author William Barclay wrote this: the uncertainty of life is not a cause either for fear or inaction. It's a reason for realising our complete dependence on God. And that is perhaps the best guidance we can have for what to do when our plans come crashing down. Changes in plan are not outside of God's plan. We can't always know or understand what his plans are. We've never made a hippo. But we can be sure that his faithfulness to us will be sufficient to see us through the times when our plans come crashing down. Let's pray. I'm going to pray using part of Psalm 32. Father, I pray that you'll ingrain these verses from this psalm into our hearts as we go from here into the realities of our day-to-day lives. Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen.